Before we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let me just say a word about the context for this sermon. We recently studied Ezekiel chapter 16, which, if you remember, is a heart-wrenching exposure of Israel's spiritual adultery. It's really a sickening chapter of the way that the Lord's people turned from him and committed spiritual harlotry with all of the nations around them. There was so much, though, in that chapter that I passed on drawing application from the symbol that God used to condemn Israel, which was prostitution. And yet, in our sexually permissive culture, something needs to be said about that symbol. And not just once, but often, regularly at least. We live in a day which is not different from the day and the place in which the Corinthians lived and sought to worship God. And into that culture, Paul regularly speaks to them about the need to glorify God in their bodies and not to give their bodies to sin. And so today we want to hear about how God wants us to view our bodies and to use our bodies. In other words, not like Israel, at least according to the symbol in Ezekiel 16, giving themselves as prostitutes, not like the way the world around us views the bodies of our peers. And so with that in mind, let's listen to God's word, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Amen. The church today faces a crisis that threatens our corporate witness and compromises the godly living of believers. A crisis that threatens our corporate witness and compromises the godly living of believers. Here it is. We have borrowed from the world a too low view of our bodies. We have borrowed from the world a too low view of our bodies. Now, that may give you pause when I put it that way. That worldliness demeans the body may be counterintuitive, given worldly emphasis on bodily pleasure and appearance, the way you might think the world exalts the body. But from issues like abortion, to transgenderism, to an out-of-control hookup culture on college campuses and among young people, the world clearly sees no value in the living human body, but places all worth in the mind or consciousness. Abortion, there's no value in the body. It's the value is in my mind or my consciences, my desires, my preference. Transgenderism, my body gives me no meaningful cues or clues to who I am. It's all in my head. It's all what I believe I want to be in my identity. Hookup culture, young people are being told today, it doesn't matter what you do in your body. In fact, don't bring your emotions and your heart into a sexual encounter. Just keep it purely physical because what you do in your body doesn't matter. This logic is why, for example, this week or last week, our vice president could say this: one does not have to abandon their faith to support abortion. One does not have to abandon their faith to support abortion. Now, what kind of logic is that? Well, the logic is just what we've been expressing. The logic is this: ideas are seen as isolated from the things we do in our bodies. So your faith is just an idea. It's something in your mind. It's maybe something in your heart, so to speak, but it has nothing to do with what you do with the body. So one does not have to abandon their faith, which is just some spiritual commitment, in order to commit sin against the body. A too low view of the body is propagated by the world, and many Christians seem to have a body worldview that is functionally indistinguishable from unbelievers. A body worldview that is functionally indistinguishable from that of unbelievers, but you need to be different. You need to be different. You need to have a different view of your body and the bodies of those around you than the world. You need to have a different view because, as 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you must glorify God. Now, what if God had just stopped there? You must glorify God, and you'd say, well, that could be something I do in my mind or with my thoughts or with my affections. No, you must glorify God where? In your body, in the frame that God has given to you, in the flesh and blood that the Lord has given to you. You must glorify God there. Now, understand that that command to glorify God in the body was as countercultural in Paul's day as it is now. But understand this, it is the only way. It is the only way to glorify God. You can't simply glorify God in your mind or with your beliefs. You glorify God in your body, or you do not glorify God. You've been given a body, and in this body, you are to do the will of your Heavenly Father, even as Jesus received a body to do the will of His Heavenly Father. So what we want to do simply this morning is focus first on the problem, and then second on the answer or the solution. So the problem, to reiterate very simply, is that we undervalue our bodies. We undervalue our bodies. Our situation is not new. We see it in the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and elsewhere. Our situation is like that of believers who lived in Corinth, who lived in a culture where the body was not considered integral to personhood. In other words, the Greeks made a radical division between personhood and the body. In Greek thought, the body, and this goes all the way back to the classic philosophers, the body was viewed as a hindrance to the real person, which was the soul. And so Greek philosophy believes heartily that the real person is the soul. And for a time, we are shackled to this almost like a corpse, is almost the view of the Greek philosophers. We're shackled to this body, which we lumber about in, longing to be set free from the body when we become once again, as we were before, disembodied spirits, able to experience the freedom supposedly associated thereby. The body was a hindrance to the real person. What happened in the body, therefore, didn't matter. The body was given to us for a time. We're not happy that we have it. We're going to shed the body one day like a snake sheds a skin, and we're going to be free from it. It doesn't matter. The body to the Greeks, in which the Corinthian Christians among whom they lived, was seen merely as an unfortunate source of pain or as an instrument for gaining pleasure. And so the consequence of this is that what the Bible calls sexual immorality was common decency among the Gentiles of Paul's day in Corinth. I don't mean it was accepted. I mean it was common decency. It was expected that a man would marry to gain a family and for practical purposes, but a man was also expected to regularly hire prostitutes for pleasure. And this was normal. This was expected. You were breaking the norm if you resisted this. In fact, some Christians were martyred for not going along with the program of sexual promiscuity in the early church. The body doesn't matter. It's extraneous to the real person. And clearly, sexual immorality was a problem in the Corinthian church too. Who was it that made up the new, young congregation in Corinth? Well, it was Gentiles. It was those who had formerly adopted the philosophy of Plato and Socrates and who believed there's nothing to the body. This is who made up the church, a people with a low view, a negative view of the body. And so these Christians were struggling to honor God with their bodies. That's why Paul writes about this theme so frequently, not just in Corinth, but as we heard earlier in our service to the church in Thessalonica, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Sexual immorality was a problem in the Corinthian church too. Christians failed to see, and this is very important, how their faith, which they thought of as a spiritual commitment, impacted their physical bodies, which they considered extraneous to their personhood, disconnected from the real me. And so they thought of faith as sort of being all in the head or all in the heart and having nothing to do with the body. And so, as we read in this letter, they excused illicit sexual acts committed by Christians under the assumption that those acts occurred in a different category from their spiritual walk with God. So we have a spiritual walk with God where we think things about God and say things about God and experience God in our hearts. And then we have a physical life, and there's nothing connecting the two. And so, for example, as we read in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, a man could have sexual relations with his father's wife and still be a good church member. Paul has to scold them that their toleration of this man's behavior is not good. Can you imagine having to scold the congregation, having to say to the church, you can't tolerate a man who's having sexual relations with his father's wife? But they tolerated his behavior, considered him to be a good church member. Why? Because after all, he claimed to love Jesus. He had a faith commitment. He believed certain things. He called himself a Christian. And all of that happened in the spiritual realm. And what happens in the physical realm is not important. And so the Corinthian Christians tolerated the sexual immorality of church members and in fact celebrated their tolerance. It sounds just like today, doesn't it? Apparently in Corinth, many Christians viewed sex acts like any ordinary bodily function, like eating a meal with a friend or shaking the hand of a new acquaintance. Having sexual relations with a prostitute was just part of life, which tragically is what we're finding today among so many young people. It's just part of life, having sexual relations with someone I don't know or don't love, don't care about, have no commitment to. It's just like sharing a meal with a friend, shaking the hand of a new acquaintance. Soliciting prostitutes was no problem in Corinth. Corinthian believers failed to recognize the fundamental union in humans between body and soul. Now, we hear that and we take it for granted, right? We go back to Genesis and we say that the Lord created the man. He made his body from the dust of the earth and he breathed into him a living his spirit and he became a living being. And we say, well, of course, a person is a body and a soul brought together by the Lord. But that was not taken for granted in the Corinthian church. By a sexual act, we read in 1 Corinthians 6, even without love or commitment, the two will become one flesh. Something profound happens in sexual intimacy, whether you want it to or not. The union of sexuality is designed to be reserved for the highest degree of togetherness. But whether it's reserved for the highest degree of togetherness or not, something happens because the body is important. Your body is a vital part of the real you. It's a vital part of the real you. To reject that truth is a denial of fundamental reality. And this is why we might, as biblical Christians, be just flummoxed by this, the transgenderism movement, which the ideology is that it doesn't matter what the body says to us about in terms of our anatomy, about who we are. We can, in our culture, we disconnect it and say there's nothing between them. But when we reject the truth of the fact that the body is a vital part of the real you, we're denying fundamental reality, which you can't get away with. Like Corinthian Christians, we too have been influenced by the world's values. Our culture radically divides the facts of the body from personhood and denies the existence of a God who cares how we live. This is one of the sort of newer movements also in the pro-abortion camp. The acknowledgement now generally is that, of course, conception begins as life. There is a body that's growing in the body of a woman, but that body is not yet a person. Something has to happen. Phase of viability has to be entered in order for that body to become a person. There's a radical division between the body and personhood. Humans today are imagined to be advanced animals. We ignore the sacredness of our bodies and we rewrite God's good rules for how to flourish. And what happens when you rewrite God's good rules for how to flourish? You don't flourish. The results then in the church as well have been disastrous of this adoption of a too low view of the body. I'll mention just a few things. You can think of many others. But we are regularly unhappy about the way we look. We endure rigorous routines to look like online influencers. In extreme cases, even Christians can wrongly become convinced that they don't belong in the body that God has given them. We imagine that what we do in the body has nothing to do with godliness. Professing Christians regularly use pornography and engage in solo sex. Church kids casually send indecent pictures of their bodies or exchange provocative verbal texts. It's just what's done today. Young Christian women in search of love allow men to handle their bodies in ways only appropriate in marriage or not even appropriate there. Men wrongly assume that they have rights to the bodies of the women they date. And we could go on and look at all of the problems associated with sexuality in the church today, and we can trace that back to a too low view of the body, to an artificial, ungodly separation between body and soul. I can engage in casual sex as a Christian because it's just a body. It doesn't matter. I love Jesus. I believe in the Bible, whatever that might mean. I go to church, and what I do in my body isn't that important. This low view of the body has infected the church of Jesus Christ. We say with the Corinthians, all things are lawful for me as long as I believe in Jesus. That's why Paul engages with that saying. You say all things are lawful for you? You don't recognize what the human person is. If we have a low view of bodies, we will not glorify or enjoy God in them. So we have a problem in the church at large, and certainly also among us, and we realize it because it's in us individually. We're not pointing fingers at others. We're saying, I have a too low view of the body. I have not recognized and come to terms with what God says about the radical union of body and soul. So what is the answer? The answer is, Scripture presents a rich body theology. A rich body theology. We need to recover a biblical theology of the body. Only then will we, as Paul says in Romans 6:13, present our members. And what he's literally saying there is our parts, our body parts. We are to present our body parts to God as instruments for righteousness. Recovering a biblical theology of our bodies requires at least six actions, which we'll go through rapidly, drawn primarily from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First of all, you need to believe in the created goodness of your body. You need to believe in the created goodness of your body, not just the body, but your body. Your body has inherent value because God made it in his image. It isn't just true of humans generally or humanity in general. It's true of you. God made your body in his image. When God made humans, body and soul, he declared them in Genesis 1:31, very good. And that's what God says about your body. Very good. It's very good. It's made in the image of the triune God. It's very good. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, confirmed the goodness of the body by assuming our flesh. Do you know that the early church had trouble, partly because of the influence of Greek philosophy, believing in the incarnation of Jesus Christ? That's why John says that one of the chief tests of orthodoxy is to affirm that Christ has come in the flesh, not in the appearance of humanity, but in the actual flesh. And we must believe that Jesus Christ is still in our flesh. The early Christians could hardly believe that, because of what they had imbibed about either the indifference that we should have toward our bodies or the outright hostility toward them. How could God come in the flesh? Well, he has. Jesus says in Hebrews chapter 10, quoting from the Old Testament, a body you have prepared for me. And he took on that body. And then he says also in Hebrews 10, I have come, O God, to do your will. Where? How? In a body. In a body that in fact is just like yours. Just like yours. And that is amazing news. For you too, God has prepared a good body. You are, as Psalm 139, verse 14 says, fearfully and wonderfully made. Every single person, fearfully and wonderfully made. Your body is more beautiful than you think. Your body is more beautiful than you think because God says it's beautiful. It's made in his image. Believe in the created goodness of your body. Number two, confess union with Christ. That is not just a spiritual doctrine. This is the truth for God's children. Listen to how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in question and answer 76. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. We are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. Do you realize that's conjugal language? The same thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, the catechism says. Where do they get that language from? Isn't it from Genesis 2? Where Adam wakes up and sees his wife. He says, this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. It's marital language. God has purchased your body to be his home. That's what Paul says in 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know? What he's saying is here, you must not know. You must not know, or you wouldn't live the way you are. You must not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. I think, and if you know that I've got this wrong, let me know after the service, but I think the only other place in Scripture where the Bible refers to a body as a temple is the body of Jesus. When he said, I will tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days, his critics said, how are you going to do that? It took 46 years to build this temple. And John says he was referring to his body. His body is the temple. And now Scripture says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit because Christ is in you. And so what you are is true of God in this sense. Confess union with Christ in all of its fullness. Number three, accept God's forgiveness for past sexual sin. You may have a low view of the body because of past sexual sin. But no believer, on account of past sin of any kind, should doubt the sacredness of their body. Why? This is Paul earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, knowing, of course, that he was going to get into flee sexual immorality, which we read. He says, you, speaking to literal former sexual perverts, fornicators, homosexuals, all the rest, people living in Corinth adopting the view of the body of the Corinthians, men who solicited prostitutes, in addition to having a wife. This is what God says about them. You were washed. You were sanctified. That is, you were set apart from your sin, from your past, from the world. You were justified. What does that mean? You were declared righteous. You were declared righteous. And the sinner says, but I'm not righteous. I've done this and that, and I've committed all of these sins. And the gospel says you have the righteousness of Christ. God views you as if you had committed the righteousness that Jesus committed. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus gave his blessed body for your fallen body. And so great sinners, when they repent, receive from Jesus great forgiveness. Luke 7:47, Jesus is eating with some people and there's a woman who's interacting with him closely and the enemies of Jesus say, if they only knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't allow her to touch him. And Jesus goes on to say much more than this, but he says, she has been forgiven much. She's been forgiven much. She sinned greatly and she's been forgiven much. Accept God's forgiveness for past sexual sin. Number four, trust in the resurrection. What do you think the Greeks thought of the doctrine of the resurrection? You know, remember, they have a very low view of the body. They think the body is a drag on the human soul. What do you think the Greeks thought of the resurrection? Well, Paul tells us what the Greeks thought of the resurrection. He says that in 1 Corinthians 1:23, the resurrection is foolishness to Greeks. It's stupid. It's a dumb doctrine. It makes no sense to a Greek. To a Greek, the body is something, in fact, to escape, not to re-inhabit. And the Christian doctrine of the resurrection says that we are separated from our bodies for a time so that we might re-inhabit a glorious body. The Greeks thought this was stupid. But a rich view of the body, in fact, requires resurrection. Paul says that in verse 14 of chapter 6. Because of the fall, there are serious problems with your present body. You know them. You could list them. The problems with your present body. Your present body, truth be told, doesn't look the way you want it to. It doesn't work properly. It is the instrument that you sometimes use to sin. And so you may, at times, despise your body because you use your body to sin, maybe sexually. To fully glorify God in your body, you need a new one. And that's what God's telling us in the doctrine of the resurrection. The glorified bodies of believers will be perfect. Really, the view of the Greeks is foolishness. If they understood what the gift of a new body would be, that's a foolish rejection of the resurrection. Your future body will be perfect, governed completely by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:44 there calls the resurrected body a spiritual body, not because it's not going to be physical, but because it will be so characterized by the fruit of the Spirit and the life of the Spirit and the energy of the Spirit that is called a spiritual body. It is a, understand this, a spiritual physical body. A spiritual physical body. It will be, God promises you this, it will be the perfect home for your renewed spirit. Number five, flee sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is like a dangerous wild animal. A dangerous wild animal. You shouldn't see how close you can get to it. Do you know, you probably see this sometimes too, every year, probably many people go to Yellowstone or Yosemite or some park with wild, dangerous animals and they see how close they can get to them. I want to get a selfie with a grizzly bear, somebody says to themselves, or with a bison, or with a moose, or with a wolf, or whatever else. Let's see how close. I don't want to get eaten, of course. I don't want to be devoured. I don't want to be headbutted by a bison, but I want to get as close as I can. That's how some of us think about sex outside of God's bounds. But God says, it's like sexual immorality is like a dangerous wild animal. Don't see how close you can get to it. Flee from it. Because it's a threat to the flourishing of your body and soul. And so flee from it. Don't see how close you can get to sexual immorality. There's all kinds of applications to draw from this, but let me just suggest a few. Christians must reject worldly trends such as nudity and promiscuity in entertainment. Why would we entertain ourselves with that which God says, flee from? Don't see how close you can get to it. You know, I'll go into someone else's bedroom and watch them indecently. We flee from that kind of thing. We should reject coarse jesting regarding sexuality and purity, as the Catechism says. We should resist objectifying the human body, either male or female. All of these lead us away from the purity to which God calls us and invites God's judgment, Hebrews 13, verse 4. And then finally, number 6, glorify God in your body. That is the end of a high view of the body or a biblical theology of the body. Understand this. No matter how you feel, no matter how you think you look or how your body is presently functioning, your body is so special that you can use it to please the Lord of heaven and earth. Your lowly body, your body that is presently groaning to be remade with all of creation, your body is so special, you can use it to glorify, to please the Lord. And so dedicate your body to Christ's service. Agree with what Paul is saying here. Stop giving your body to sexual immorality in the mind or in the flesh. Dedicate your body to Christ's service and use it to bless others according to God's standards. Now, that will mean different things depending on where you are, married or single. But use your body to bless others according to God's standards. Commit to practicing sexual relations only in a context of love and trust and commitment. Thank God for your body, not for the body. Generically, thank God for your body. Lord, thank you for what you've given to me. Help me to be a good steward of what you have given to me so that I could glorify you in it. Treat your body with respect. If you want to read more on this, an excellent new book by Nancy Piercy is called Love Thy Body. That's exactly what we need to do. Not inordinately, not in the wrong way, not selfishly, but you love your neighbor as you love yourself. You need to love your body. Practice modesty and honor to safeguard the purity of yourself and others. All of these things because of this. Your chief end is to glorify God. Now, Paul says in Romans 7:22 that believers delight in God's law in their inner being. But joy in God must be practiced also in the body. Paul realizes there's some tension there. But it has to happen in the body. If you are in Christ, you can't dismiss this message. You can't say this isn't for me, or I'm not going to listen, or I'm not going to pay attention. No one can tell me what to do in my body. Yes, God can. Because you were bought with a price. You are not your own. So glorify God in your body. We're going to pray for God's help on this important theme. And after the prayer, our elementary kids are going to come forward to teach us a new song that we've not yet sung as a congregation. This song, as you'll notice immediately, is based on our text from this morning, 1 Corinthians 6, the latter part. You'll find that song on the back of the bulletin, so I'd ask you to follow along even as the kids are singing. So remain seated while the kids come forward and sing the first stanza and the chorus. And then after they've sung the first stanza and the chorus, stand and join them in singing the rest of the song. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which tells us who we are and that we are soul and body combined wonderfully by you. Help us to honor you in our bodies. Forgive us the sins that we have done and cover the shame of our past and lead us in a more excellent way, honoring not just our own bodies, but those of others around us. May we glorify you in our flesh and with our blood.